Very nice to welcome each one tonight. We're glad to see you, and thank you for coming. We trust that God will bless His Word to every believer. We continue here tomorrow night again in the will of God at 8 o'clock. And in these three nights, we've been looking at the crowns, the New Testament. Last night, we looked at the incorruptible crown, that which is available for every saint, the saint's crown. Tonight, we're going to look at the crown of life. I would call it the sufferer's crown. And then tomorrow night, in the will of God, I think we'll move on to the servant's crown, the crown of righteousness of 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I'd like to see you, if you can, and in the will of God, be gathered with us tomorrow night. So would you read with me, please, tonight in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, where there's endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded or a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, actually I should point out that that's a perfect participle, having become approved. That's the positive of the word that we looked at last night negatively, disapproved. Here's a man approved. When he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Turn to the last chapter of the book, please, chapter 5. I should point out that from verse 9 of chapter 5 to verse number 12 is basically a paragraph. Now verse 9, grudge not one against another, better rendering, murmur not. The word actually in this context would be best translated, be not bitter, one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. That word patience means patience with men. Behold, we count them happy. That's the same word as chapter 1, blessed, which endure. Ye have heard of the endurance, that's a recall of the same word in chapter 1, Ye have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Nothing to do with Calvary. It's the purpose of the Lord in Job's pain. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, now, brethren, look at this in the context. This is nothing to do with the law court, whatever. It's a man raising his fist against God. In verse 9, he complains about his brethren. Here he's complaining about God. Swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into, and the word is not condemnation, it's hypocrisy. The Lord will bless his word. As I look into your faces tonight, and recall the years I have known some of you, I can see changes. You can see changes in me. The years have left their mark. That's inevitable. But maybe as I look into your face tonight, I can see not only the mark of years, but the mark of tears. Since I've been with you, many have passed through times of trouble, times of tears. That's, again, in our present condition, virtually inevitable. But there's something more. Would it be possible not only upon us the mark of years and the mark of tears, but if I looked deeply into your eyes tonight, could I see the mark of fear? The evidence of fear. You know, we are called to pass through different experiences in life. There is, of course, the external. There is the business failure. That's a problem. There is, of course, physical pain. Many believers given a diagnosis that virtually marks them for death. That's a pain, isn't it? Then there is bereavement. And there's few who don't know the loss of a child. The loss of a partner, or a loss of one from the family circle. You might say these are the things that overtake us in the experience of life. But behind the external, there lies something other, and it's this. There arises in the heart a question. That's the word, why? Why me? Why not? And that is not incorrect. That is perfectly scriptural. To ask, why? Some don't believe that. Would you think of Rachel in Genesis 25? If it be so, why am I thus? You think of Gideon, Judges 6. If the Lord befall us, why has this befallen us? You think of my Savior on Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If asked in the right spirit, before a God, then it's correct. But if it's asked with resentment and rebellion, then of course it's a different story. And that gives rise not only to a discouragement, but, can I use the word depression? And when the depression settles upon the soul, it can tighten, a mental tightening that becomes a pressure that actually can lead to despair. Now you know that in your New Testament the word despair occurs only twice. It occurs in the verb form, in physical connotation, in 2 Corinthians 1:8. We despaired even of life. And the word despair itself means to run out of road. There's no further road. The road's ended. There's no way off. It occurs in 2 Corinthians 4:8 in the negative. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Better translation, we are at wit's end, but not at hope's end. You see, the believer should never be at the point of despair. We have resources that unsaved ones don't. That's a subject in itself. The resources that preserve and protect the sin. Even when the circumstances are such that they become catastrophic, it becomes a crisis, there's still resources. I don't detail them. As I say, that's a subject in itself. But let me just deal with one thing, like this. Somehow we think that by the very fact of our faith, our believing in Christ, that we should be exempt from all the tears and all the trials and all the trouble. And you know, we base it on a scripture, but it's a misinterpreted scripture in my judgment. We base it on 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Do you know what we do? We change Savior to Preserver, which is completely wrong in the context. Because that means that believers could claim a physical preservation that others can't claim. That is not correct. That's incorrect. I can't claim exemption from disease because I'm a believer. I can't claim exemption from danger because I'm a believer. I can't claim exemption from death because I'm a believer. When disease does come, when danger does come, when death does come, I have a Father. I have a Savior. I have the Scripture. I have the Spirit. I have resources. But the Scripture does not teach that as believers we can claim exemption. That Scripture means He's our Savior, and the word Savior must be its absolute sentence. It simply means this. He is not now acting as Creator. That's in the past. He's not yet acting as Judge. That's in the future. He's acting as Savior. And those of us who believe come into that in the highest degree, enjoying what unsaved people can't enjoy, because they know nothing about it. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, a home in heaven. And in that sense, He's our Savior, especially of them that believe. We have entered into the good of it. But if He wasn't acting as Savior, there wouldn't be one of us here. and one of the unsaved either. But that's why they are spared, but we are saved. So, let's face it, tonight. Do you expect to meet disease? Mind you, we don't want to. We don't want to face cancer. Do you expect to meet danger? Do you expect to meet death? I'm going to put those together and simply see tonight, why is it that God permits his people to travel along a path, some of them meeting pain, we can't really envisage. Some facing problems that we can't really measure. Some under pressure we can't understand. But the danger is, and it's a danger that would give rise not only to the depression and to the despair that arises from doubt. So a little poem puts it like this. Believer in tears. Is this the right way home, Lord? The clouds are dark and chill. The stony path is hard to tread. Each step brings some fresh hill. I thought the way would brighter grow, and that the sun with warmth would glow. Joyous songs from heart, glad hearts flow. Is this the right way home? You see where doubt comes in? And that doubt can lead to nervous disorder, mental upset, to despair. Let's see how James puts it. He talks about manifold trial. That's what it should be, not temptation. Manifold, it's the word variegated. It means many color, of all shades, varying from the lighter ones to the darker ones. And oh, how many shades of trouble there are in the world. You think of that disabled child born. It wrecks the heart of parents, grandparents. You think of that disability that comes unexpectedly and tragically. And you could put in yourself. What pain. It's all in the variegated, manifold trials. Exactly the same expression as Peter uses in this first chapter of his epistle. Manifold. But look at the verb. You fall into it. That fastens upon just how quickly and unexpectedly these matters can come. It's the word of Luke 10. He fell among thieves. The man journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. That's robbing, ruining. Why, that's just the crisis that comes in the life. It's the same verb as Acts 27. The ship fell into the place where two seas met. And you can see how the current is bearing the ship one way and the wind is blowing her another, and she's in the turmoil of the raging storm. Ever been there? Well, James has advice. When ye fall into manifold trial, what's he say? He says, count it all joy. You say, I can't do that. I can't do that. That would be hypocrisy. putting a smiling face on a breaking heart. No, that's not what he means. In fact, pondering it today, I believe the semicolon is in the wrong place. In our English version it reads, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, manifold trials." But that's an incomplete statement. Remove the semicolon. "Count it all joy when you fall into manifest trials or diverse trials, knowing this." And that's the secret. There's something you have got to bring into your calculation, your consideration, if you're going to get the right answer. That's the point, to get the right answer. That's why he uses the verb counting. Take it into your counting. I taught mathematics at one stage, and you know, it was interesting. The boys got the wrong answer. Why? They left out a factor. Left out a factor. That altered the whole situation. Now James says, take this into account. Don't leave out this factor. What is it? It's this. Knowing this, that the trying, that's the word trial again, and it's rightly translated here, trying, because it focuses on the process. Exactly the same word in 1 Peter 1 is translated trial, but there it's correctly translated as well from the context, because it's not the process, but it's the product. What comes up? What's the word mean? It's a picture word. It's one of these words that give you a vivid picture. And I see it. I see a metallurgist with the open furnace, a fire, and he takes up his ore, and he puts the ore into the furnace. Well, you say, don't put that in there. It'll be burnt. It'll be destroyed. He said, no. All I'm trying to do is to destroy the dross, the impurity. I want to bring out the sheen, the purity of the gold. Peter actually mentions gold tried with fire. That's going to bear a stamp. And to get that stamp, it has got to go into the furnace. Peter talks about coming out of the furnace. But James talks about it in the furnace. The trying of your faith. It's a process. You might say now, what's the purpose of that process? That indicates that behind the process there is a person. And that's the idea. That God is the one who permits the trial. You may not send it, but he permits it. And it's a process under his scrutiny. It says that the trying of your faith, here, James's side of it, it's going to do something. It's going to work endurance. Now, endurance is one of the great words of your New Testament. It's one of those words that indicate character development. And James is saying, this process has a purpose. And that purpose is character development in you. In you. And it indicates that God has such an interest in you that he's willing to subject you to the process. You say, that's a bit hard. It's hard to meet. God permits this. Let me give you an example from this book. Job. There's a man. Could you say anything more good about Job than what is said? Perfect. Upright. Fear of God. Escheweth evil. So he's perfect. Well, that's what it said. And yet Job is set forth an example of suffering affliction. Because the Lord had a purpose in it. Now watch it. That man that's compassed with blessings, that's the scriptural expression. Blessings were his portion. And there he is. Blessed in the flock. All those sheep and oxen and camels and she-asses. But he's blessed in the family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Job, God's blessings upon him. He knows it. Job doesn't know that behind the scenes, he is the subject of a cosmic experiment. What the scientist would call a falsification test. You have a hypothesis. You set up an experiment to show that it's not true. A falsification test. But this falsification test is suggested by Satan. Job says, God says, do you see Job? God trusted Job. God honored Job. Mind you, Job didn't think at the time. But look what happened. Why the first messenger brings him news of the camp, of the oxen. Another messenger brings him news that the camels, the Chaldeans have come in, the Sabaeans have attacked, and just summarizing all that phase, the man who was compassed with blessings is immediately confronted with bankruptcy. Not using bankruptcy in a technical way. But he's lost it all. It's all gone. Swipe it out, Joe. Greatest man in the East. Land of Oz. He's lost it all. Was it worthwhile? I can see Job saying to the messenger, shut the door as you go out. Just leave me. But there's another messenger knocking at the door. He says, Job, those 7 fine boys and 3 girls, there was a bad storm. An awful hurricane. The house collapsed. They're all gone. 10 graves in the backfield. Confronted with bankruptcy. Chilled with bereavement. Could you stand? Could I stand? Would there have been another man on the whole earth at that time that God could have trusted? Heaven and hell are watching. Job says, the Lord gave. The Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember a man in Belfast? The coffin of his only daughter at the front of the hall. With tears running down his face. Put his hands on that coffin. He said, the Lord gave. That's easy. The Lord took away. That's not easy. But blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not. Nor spake unadvisedly with his lips. But that's not the end yet. Not yet. Compassed with blessing, confronted with bankruptcy, chilled with bereavement, Watson now is covered with boil, sitting in the ashes, scraping himself, likely leprosy. Finished Job. That's the end of the story. Could another blow fall on you, Job? Could another hit you at this time? 1, 2, 3. What blows they were. Finished, aren't you? Wife says. Echoing satanic language. Curse God and die. Nothing in it, Job. It's all a fit. Ever been there? And the foundation slipping? When it seems aching, that's where Job was. Many a saint has been there. Many a saint with breaking heart has been there, following the steps of Job. But yet Job, chapter 11, says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's me. That's believing. That's the trying of your faith. Watch Job. In the hands of Satan, he's triumphant. Why, at the end of the second chapter, Satan's away. He's fled. He's finished. The experiment's a complete success. Heaven is vindicated. Hell is defeated. And Job's away. Satan's away. Doesn't come back again. He's finished. Nothing more to say. He's completely defeated. Mind you, Job, in this middle part of the book, in the hands of Satan, he was victorious. In the middle part of the book, in the hands of his brethren, he doesn't do too well, you know. But that's another story. I see Job and those three brethren coming up the garden path, and he says to his wife, whatever her name was, shut the door. Don't let those boys in. They're only here to gloat. They're only here to tell me it's my fault. They're only here to tell me if I had done things differently, then things would be all right. That's just what they were going to say. And Job knew it. Don't let them in. They get in. Job says, if they come in, I'm not going to talk to them. He didn't speak to them for 7 days. You know, the courtesy of the East demanded that the host speak first. I'm not talking to them. He didn't for 7 days. And then he did. Job in the hands of his brethren didn't do too well. Their things come up. Now that brings me to this next point. What is it that God wants to bring out in my life? What is it that God wants to remove from my character? The trying of your faith worketh endurance. And he says, don't stop it, please. You know, when we get into a time of tears, the first thing we want is out of it. And we are crying to God, oh God, take me out, let me out, give me a way of escape, get me out of this. He said, let patience have her perfect work. Don't stop it in mid-course. God has a purpose behind it. What is his purpose? Well, this is what Job has to say, or what James has to say. That ye may be perfect. Perfect. That's the word used in the New Testament times for a graduate who's finished his course, who gets his degree. The studies, the pains, the problems are all over. He's now got it. There it is. Perfect. It was used of the son in the Roman Empire after he'd finished his days under the pedagogue. And the pedagogue handed him over. On him was put a white toga. He was always a son, but now he's acknowledged as a son. He takes his place as a son. He has the rights of a son. He can act as a son. Up to that time, he was under a pedagogue. He was under a trainer. Whiter than our teacher. That's the idea. Perfect. The study's over. The course complete. What about me? You've heard it said often, haven't you? She's a great woman, but. He's a fine man, but. It's what we put on after the butt that spoils it. Now, God's not going to have sense with a butt. He's going to remove that, and he's going to bring us through the fire. The word entire, perfect and entire, the word entire is the word that was descriptive of an animal brought to the altar, and the priest ran his eye over it. Is it complete? Is every organ there? Is it a perfect one within and without? Can it be fit for the sacrifice? Can it be fit for God? See, that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to develop within us, fellow saints, something we'd be able to take with us. You'll not be taking your house, your car, or your bank account into glory. You'll be taking, and I'll be taking, the character that is developed and in which God has worked in me. C.S. Lewis said, mind you, he did say some wise things. He said a lot of foolish things, but he said some wise things. C.S. Lewis said, the great problem is not why some godly saints suffer. You didn't expect it. But it's often the godly saints that suffer. The problem is not why such suffer. It's the problem really is why some do not suffer. Or don't seem to. In light of Scripture, that's very difficult to explain. Why is it that some believers can seem to slip through life, and I underline the word seem, to slip through life? Maybe they don't. We're only making an external judgment. I know that. But why is it that some seem to slip through life and everything seems to go right?
Here's an exercised young man and woman. They lose their first baby. Or they have a handicapped child. Then when a man reaches maturity, becomes useful for God, his wife's taken home, something of that nature. Crisis comes. Why is it? It's a mistake. Mistake with God. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Paganini, the great pianist, was told of a young lady who had all the skills to become a great violinist. And they persuaded the master to go to recital. He went to the recital, sat, hand over his ear, listened carefully. They came to him at the end to await the judgment of the master. And quietly he said, yes, technically perfect. She'll be great when she has suffered a little more. When she has suffered a little more. Is some cosmic onlooker looking at me tonight and saying, he could be great. Or you, she could be great. When she suffered a little more. God hasn't finished the lesson. The lesson is still to be completed. The character is still to come out of the flame. That's what James is saying. Fellow saint, it's an aspect of suffering I want you to consider. I know there are other aspects in the New Testament. It's governmental. Don't think a saint can escape if there's sin in their life. They may escape the judgment of the brethren. They can't know all, but they can't escape the judgment of God. It's governmental. There's testamental. What I suffer can be a testament, a testimony to others. But this one that I'm dealing with now is educational. It's God using the pain for me. But somebody says, I don't see it like that. I have difficulty. Well, here's where James comes in again. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, that is wisdom as to how to respond and to react to the pain, the problem, the pressure that you're under, if any man lack wisdom, well, what do you do? Go to your doctor. There's a place for a doctor. New Testament. There's a place for medical treatment. That's generally physical. Though there are psychosomatic illnesses. If I have time, I'd like to deal with James 5. There's a psychosomatic illness in James 5. There's a man sick in the body because he's sick in the mind. And that needs double care. That needs not only the elders of the church, the assembly, but that needs the medicinal care of rubbing him with oil. That's the medicinal care of the day. Nothing to do with anointing. It's the wrong word. This is the medical word for rubbing with oil. But apart from that, why, there is something else. Do we go to the doctor? Well, if it's necessary, yes, there's a place. Go to the psychologist? Well, I hope you don't go to a non-godly psychologist whose psychology is built on Freudian concepts. No sin, no savior. A man like that couldn't help you. Could it? Where do you go? God said, any man that wisdom, let him ask of God. Do you take it to God? Maybe that's the last thing you do. We pray, of course. But do we pray intelligently that God might teach me the purpose of this pain or this problem or this pressure? Why is it law? Why is it something I have to learn? Something for me. I can't alter the circumstances, you see. This is not circumstances that anyone can alter. Or the believer in the situation. It's the crisis of the Christian under pressure. And where do we go? He says, at a mask of God. That giveth to all men liberally. That means it's open-handedness. He's not at all restricted in his giving. He won't measure it out to you. He'll give you liberally. Give me. And not only that, he's not abraid. Abraideth not. Every time I read this, I remember one morning sitting at breakfast some years ago in the family. My youngest boy put his head round the door of where we were in the dining room. He was rushing off to university. He said, Dad, could you lend me a fiver? I said, Son, what did you do with the one I gave you yesterday? Now that was abraiding. I was immediately smitten in heart. That was throwing up in his teeth something from the past. God never does that. He never does that. An earthly father, I did it. I was rebuked for it. My inward soul, I come to it, my God. He never says, but you asked wisdom yesterday and I gave you some. No. He says, here it is. You need wisdom. And there's not one of us here tonight that doesn't need wisdom. Wisdom to face the circumstances. Wisdom what to know how to react to the circumstances. Wisdom as to how you treat the circumstances. Let him ask of God. Take it into his presence. Pour it out before him. Say, Lord, here it is. I can't deal with it. I can't handle it. And in divine presence, there's provision for you. Unless. Well, there's a proviso. Divine process here. A divine provision, wisdom, but there is a proviso. Let him ask in faith. Nothing doubting.
Ask in faith, what's that mean? That's not intuition. It's not imagination. Not resting on my own feelings. This is taking the promise of God into His presence and holding God to His word. There's a lot of nonsense talked about faith. Faith must be based upon the word of God. And in the midst of my pain, I can come into His presence in my loneliness. I can say, Lord, You promised, I will never leave Thee, nor forsake Thee. Does that mean anything? I think, Lord, there's nobody cares. Nobody cares that I have a burden. Even those elders in the meeting, they don't understand the burden I carry. The pain I'm passing through. What do I do? Well, 1 Peter 5, I go into His presence, casting all your care upon Him. For, and I like this rendering and this literal, for to Him it mattered concerning you. For to Him it mattered. Doesn't matter to those other present. Doesn't matter to others around. But to Him it matters concerning you. There it is. That's faith, isn't it? Ah, but wait, I might change my mind. I might doubt the Lord, does that really apply to me? Surely that applies to somebody more suitable or more spiritual. Nothing doubting. And you have a picture of a wavering man, a doubting man, and James calls him a double-souled man. He's a spiritual schizophrenic. He's got two souls in the one body. He's double-souled. That's like Reuben. Jacob's son, isn't it? You look at Reuben, Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and he's a spiritual man. Oh, say, Reuben's a tower of strength. Look at him Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. Do you wonder if he saved at all? He's living for the world. He's touching the immoral. That's the wavering man. Does that describe me? Am I touching something that's immoral? Under the hidden veneer of something, there when God looks down. God looks down. He can see the unseen thing that man can't see. And does He see a double-souled man? Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let not that man. Don't let even him cross his mind. Do you think he can get something from me? The 7 scriptural reasons why God will not answer certain prayer. Here's one. Double soul. There's another one in chapter 5. Not the man's wrong, but the motive's wrong. Chapter 4. Because it's not the man's wrong, here it's the man's wrong, but in chapter 4 it's the motive's wrong. He asked and received not. Because he asked if you may receive and consume it upon your lusts. You won't get it. But here's the reason. God can't trust it. He can't trust the double-souled man. Church is my heart. Now, but you see, now, the double-souled man is like a man driven with the wind of the sea and tossed, torn between conflicting elements. That's the picture. But now, what's the purpose of it all? We have looked at the process, caught a little glimpse of the divine provision. Now, let's just catch a further glimpse of the prize. Now, this prize lies open to men of low estate, I judge that means few financial resources. Just as a man of high estate has plenty of financial resources. But both can qualify for this prize. If they learn from the experience The poor man who can't turn to any other source of strength and support and supply, he's got a head start on the other fellow that's got a big bank account and a big car and all the rest of it because he's inclined to put his confidence in the material. He's a second lesson to learn. He's got to come down first. And then God can lift him up. Because somehow in our natural thinking, we have resources of our own that we substitute for divine resources. And God is teaching us through James that it's not my resources, whether rich or poor, but it's what God does in my life that's important. Because before us is a crown, the prize, a divine prize. What is it? Look around you, says James. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. If I was to ask you tonight to name in your judgment the ones who are blessed in this assembly, who would you put on your list? The one with the biggest car, the biggest house, or the biggest bank account, or the biggest business? I hope in light of this you don't. Because blessed is the man that endures this presently and going through trial. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? Put blessed over their head. I was preaching in Peter Maritzburg in South Africa some years ago. And as I preached at the conference in a big company there, my eye was caught by the face of a lady halfway down the hall on the right-hand side from the aisle. And my eye was caught because she was absolutely beaming, colored lady, but she was beaming. I thought at the interval I'd go and speak to her. See why she's so happy. And I did. Now I'm glad. As I came near to her, I was a little bit embarrassed because she was sitting in a wheelchair. I hadn't noticed. Then I put up my hand to her, and she had no hand. And I looked, and she had no feet. And she had no ear. She'd been a leper. And you know her face beamed. And you know her first words? Isn't the Lord good? Mind you, I felt about this size. I thought it's not me she'll be on that platform. She had an experience of God that I knew nothing about. This scripture came to mind. Blessed is he that endureth trial. God has taken a special interest. Now this is unusual, isn't it? To trust them with a trial that few others could bear. How many other men in Job's day do you think he could have trusted? I don't think there were very many. How many men or how many families could God trust with a wayward son? How many families could God trust with this problem and that problem, this pain and that pain? A young man, Brearley, when I was saved 50 years ago, used to take us out. We learnt a lot of things in those early days, preaching around the neighbourhood, preaching in the villages, preaching in little houses that we rented. And his brother, Sergeant, was always there. And he was an inspiration. He wasn't a tremendous speaker in any sense of the word, but he was the standby. He was the strength. He helped us. He's still there. But for 40 years, he's been in a wheelchair. He was struck down with polio. With a young family. And I have never seen a frown on that brother's face. I saw him a month or two ago. And he was still the same radiant brother in Christ and speaking of the Lord's things and the Lord's people. And never once would he mention a disability that had robbed him of life, as we would say. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath become approved, that could only be the judgment. When the stamp is on him, when God has finished the work, God has finished the work. He shall receive a crown of life. The genitives are always difficult. Two nouns linked with a genitive of are always difficult. It can be the crown which is life, or life's crown, life's prize. I'm rather inclined to think it's the first, that this is a symbolic way of saying that we have an experience, since you are tested and tried, we'll have an experience of life that we know nothing of. A crown of life will be theirs, very specially. Maybe the crown is used here symbolically. I just suggest that. Maybe it is as the same crown is promised to the faithful of the Church of Smyrna. Maybe it is that same Stephanos of which we spoke last night. But the point is, that's the prize promised to them that love it. Isn't that moving from Reuben? You come to Joseph. You come to Joseph. And look at the blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49, the crown upon his head. The word of the Lord tried him, Psalm 105 says, the man who went down into the pit and the man who went through the prison before he even reached the palace. Joseph, crowned with blessings, blessings, blessings. It's a picture of Joseph. Just before I finish, let me close the story of Job. The purpose of the Lord is Job. We have watched it, haven't we? But the day came when the story, the experiment was over. And the brethren had tested Job and things had come out in his life through those brethren. Mind you, be very careful when you go to see a brother or sister in trouble. Because these brethren had to be prayed for at the end of the story. Maybe you would need to be prayed for. They got the wrong angle on things. They were teaching things that weren't in keeping with deity. They didn't understand the case. That's the danger. But when you come to Job, Job has a lot of things to learn. There's a lot of things come out in his character. That's Job in the hands of his brethren. But at the end chapters, you have Job in the hands of God. What does God say? Job, pray for those brethren. When you've done that, Job, your captivity, all the misfortunes, all the trials, that all be finished, all be over. And I tell you what, Job, I give you twice what you had before. And it's an education to look down the list of what Job had before and see how God doubled all the flocks and the herds and the camels and the sheep and the she-asses. He had them all doubled. And then you come to this. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Is there something wrong? God's word not right? 7 sons and 3 daughters? That's only the same as he had before. Then it begins to dawn on you. When God took the flock, they were lost. When God took the family, they were only left. How many sons and daughters do you think Job has in glory tonight? 14 sons and 6 daughters. What does it mean? This story doesn't close on her. There's another part of the story. And to see the ending, you need to go to eternity itself. Many a believer weeps tears through them. We can't see the end of the story. But the end of the story is blessed. Blessed. I close with words that were helpful to us in Malaysia many years ago. They came by post one morning, just this in the letter. At a morning when I had been weeping bitter tears, and they came through the post. This steady hand can never grasp the deep things of the Lord. The undimmed eyes shall never find the comfort in his word. The joyous heart can never know the healing of his love. The learned mind can never grasp the wisdom from above. But oh, the trembling hand clasps his and loses all its fear. The weeping eyes can search his word and read the promised tear. The broken heart
progress in his love until its faith prevails. Childlike minds can reach the source where wisdom never fails. May the Lord bless his life. Let us pray. Father, thou hast been very gracious in saving us. Thou hast been very great in keeping us. We believe that thou hast still lessons to teach us along the pathway of life. We are at times, we know, reluctant scholars, rebellious scholars. We fain our God would run away from the lessons. We ask thee for grace, that we might seek to learn them, that we might become that which thou wouldst have us become, that indeed eternity might be that experience and enjoyment that thou wouldst have us enter in all its fullness. Bless thy beloved people. There are many tonight in trouble, many with deep trial upon their soul. We pray to be near to such. Comfort and bless. Put thy hand upon them. Sustain, strengthen, and support them. We commend thy weeping people to thee. Now add divine blessing to the word and take us home in safety. And we give to thee all the thanks of our heart in the name for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.